You would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 119. And I'm going to read the very last verse of that psalm, Psalm 119. And again, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation. Most of you I don't know personally. Some of you I've known for a very long time. And it's doubtful that I'll get to meet all of you and speak to all of you to the degree that I might be able with others. But as the years go on, the Lord should tarry. Our relationship grows as churches, as we work together, the seminary and with Reformed Baptist Network. Hopefully, we'll get to know one another better. Psalm 119, 176. Psalmist writes, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Let's pray. Lord, we know at this time of year that our hearts and minds get distracted with all of the different schedules surrounding the holidays. We thank you for these kinds of breaks as they renew us and refresh us, and yet we know as creatures of the dust, how easily these things can distract us from your holy word. So we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit's ministry in great abundance. Withhold not his ministry. We pray that you would give us as much of his present help as our hearts can take this side of heaven. We pray that you would illuminate our understanding of the word of God. Open our minds that we might understand the scriptures. We pray that you would cause our affections to run out to the word. And then ultimately that our wills will be inclined to obey your word. We pray that you would do for us, Spirit of God, what no man can do. Lord, what we cannot produce, do in us and to us and for us what we cannot do in and to and for ourselves. And we ask it not because we deserve it, but because it's been purchased for us upon the cross. And not as a luxury, but because we need your help, or this will all come to nothing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we have commemorated this year the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, in which many biblical doctrines were recovered, not the least of which, of course, was justification by faith alone. But another doctrine, from my understanding, was also recovered, and that is the assurance of salvation. Can a genuine Christian, a true believer, attain to a full assurance that he is saved? Rome's official position was that it was not possible for a believer, at least ordinarily, to possess that degree of confidence concerning his eternal destiny. And I finished a book this year written by Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. Ferguson, entitled The Whole Christ. And one of the chapters of that book was dedicated to this subject of assurance. And in that chapter, he quotes from the Council of Trent, which states the Catholic Church's official position on the matter. And it says this, even so, each one, when he regards himself and his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension touching his own grace, seeing that no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that has obtained the grace of God. In other words, that's a mouthful saying that the Christian sitting in the pew cannot have a 100% certainty that he's right with God and is certain for heaven as if he were already there. But of course, we know that the Bible teaches just the opposite. In texts like 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Peter tells us to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. Those are just two verses that we could bring up to the plate to hit home runs that clearly teach that a true believer can and should possess a full assurance that he is saved and right with God. But the reality is many Christians struggle with this issue, the assurance of salvation. In fact, I'm convinced that many Christians struggle with this silently and secretly because, let's face it, it's a little embarrassing to struggle with this. And I would say that, and venture to say that among all the things, all of the contributing factors to wrestling with the assurance of salvation, the number one cause of that struggle is a three-letter word, sin. Sin. Because as Luther so powerfully stated, the Christian is at one and the same time justified before God and yet still a sinner. We possess a perfect righteousness of Christ. We even possess an imparted righteousness from Christ. But that imparted righteousness is imperfect, and we testify to that every single day. And I would suggest to you that that is probably the number one cause of our struggle with assurance. We all know from sad experience, from the testimony of the Bible, that we struggle with remaining sin, and our remaining sin can be so powerful at times and so deceptive that it can pull us away from God into seasons of spiritual decline and darkness. In fact, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you've probably experienced such a season, even if it was just for a few months, a state that we rightfully refer to as being backslidden, the backslidden believer. My question is this morning: how does the assurance of salvation apply to such a case? How does it apply to a truly backslidden believer? Not the kind of person I described in the first hour, someone who would declare himself truly saved but living for the world, and then he just slaps a sign over it, "Well, I'm just backslidden, but I'm still on my way to heaven." I'm talking about a true believer, a backslidden believer. And folks, there's too much testimony in the Bible that there is such a thing for us to deny it. David went for a season in a backslidden state. Peter went for a short period in a backslidden state. And if you've been a pastor, or those of you that are in the ministry, you know from your own pastoral dealings that such is the case. People that you are convinced who know Christ, who wander off into seasons of disobedience and displeasure to God. How does that issue of assurance of salvation apply in such a case? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm not going to lay out that full doctrine for you, but a text that touches to this issue in a message that I've entitled, "The Saved Lost Sheep." The Saved Lost Sheep. Psalm 119, verse 176, is the last verse of the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest portion of the Word of God. And to me, this is a most interesting verse because it presents us with two things. It puts two things side by side that we would not expect to find. And that is a backslidden believer who possesses a real measure of the assurance of salvation. And as we look to see what the Lord has for us this morning in this verse, I want you to consider first of all with me what I'm simply calling the confession. The confession. As you examine this verse, it's clear that the psalmist is not talking to his buddy. He's not talking to his children. He's not talking to his wife. He's not talking to a priest. He is talking directly to God, as he is throughout this entire psalm. And here he is making a confession to God. And he makes this confession with biblical imagery that we're all used to, that is, if you've been reared in church. And what is the biblical imagery? That of a sheep who has gone astray from the shepherd. His simple confession to God is, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Now, I don't come to you this morning as an expert sheepologist, but because this imagery is used several times in Scripture, I can say with authority that sheep have a tendency to go astray. They have a tendency to wander from the shepherd or from the flock. And the imagery of the sheep straying from the shepherd is used in Scripture to depict the very heart and essence of sin. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah 53:6, which says, "All of us like sheep have what? Gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way." That verse is helpful. If you ever want to get down to the very heart of human sin, what we all possess in common as a sinner, is to go to this verse, because it says we've all like sheep have gone astray, and it doesn't say that that going astray has turned us all into murderers, to prostitutes, or to thieves. Here's the essence of human sin. Each of us has turned to his own way. That makes some people nice, bill-paying, tax-paying people who just don't know God and who live life the way they want to live it. It turns others into lifestyles of gross sin. And so this very imagery of going astray as a lost sheep is used in Scripture to depict sin. It depicts wandering away from God. So when the psalmist confesses to God, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep," what's he confessing? He's saying, "God, I have gone off into a season of disobedience, a season of having departed from the way of your commandments." Now, some would not interpret this verse this way. For example, John Calvin, whom I respect, has many good things to say in his commentary, believes that this is the psalmist saying that in a time of persecution, he had been driven away by persecution, and now this prayer is a prayer for God to bring him back to a place of safety and normalcy in life. Others, perhaps, would see this as a generic confession of sin. I mean, in some sense, we might find ourselves wanting to pray something like this daily, even when we're doing well spiritually. We have those, we can still feel in our hearts, prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so perhaps some would interpret this as just a generic confession of sin, daily confession, "Lord, I feel this heart that wants to go astray, bring me back," just daily confession. However, I would disagree with both of those interpretations. In my judgment, the one who wrote this psalm is confessing to God that he has actually strayed into a season of disobedience. This is not a confession of fighting that tendency. It's not a confession of a momentary departure, committing a sin during the day. Rather, this is a confession, and we ought to take it for exactly as it is on the surface of the text. "Lord, I have gone astray. I find myself in a season of having departed from you and from the way of righteousness." And what really seals this for me is that he uses very similar language earlier in the psalm, back in verse 67. He says in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Now that's a before and after picture. What happened before he was afflicted? He went astray. What happened after he was afflicted by God's divine chastisement? "Now I keep your word." So what's the picture there of that verse? He was in a season of disobedience until God took him down to the woodshed. Now for some of you, that imagery, woodshed, doesn't mean anything. I've never been taken down to a literal woodshed. Some of you have, and you had parts of your body start aching as soon as I used the imagery. But God has a woodshed. He spanks his children. And this is what he is saying. He is saying, "I was in a season of disobedience, but God, you took me down to the woodshed and you wore me out with the rod. I learned my lesson and I came back to you." Well, this is the same kind of imagery that he speaks and writes at the end of this psalm when he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Therefore, I interpret this as confessing a period of time in which he had departed from God. However, the happy news is this: the psalmist does not want to stay in this condition. He is praying for divine deliverance from a backslidden condition. "I've strayed into the path of disobedience, and now I want deliverance." So having considered the confession, look with me in the second place at the petition. At the petition. Again, he confesses, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep," but then he prays what? "Seek your servant." Seek your servant. He's praying and asking to be rescued from this condition. And I want you to consider with me just for a moment. And then, of course, he says, "For I do not forget your commandments." I want us to think about the petition that he gives to the Lord. And I want you to look at this verse very carefully with me. And I want you to consider three things that we see about his petition to be delivered from this backslidden state. First of all, as he prays this, it's clear that he is conscious of his shepherd. He's conscious of his shepherd. Now, again, I'm not a sheepologist. But when a sheep strays from the shepherd, when it wanders away from the fold, once it realizes that it's lost, hungry, thirsty, exposed to the elements and to enemy animals, that sheep doesn't just wise up. It doesn't wise up. He doesn't begin to backtrack. He doesn't remember where he was and how to get there. He doesn't have the ability to remember landmarks. Well, I think I traveled about 3 miles in the northwesterly direction, and I remember there was a Burger King on the left and a Wendy's on the right, and there was the fork in the road and the dead possum. All I have to do is backtrack, and I'll get back to the sheep and to the shepherd. Now, once the sheep is lost, he is lost. What's the only way in the ancient world that that sheep is going to make it back to the fold? What does the Bible say? The shepherd has to leave the sheepfold, and he has to travel over land and over hills and through valleys and exposing himself to the elements and perhaps potential dangers to find that sheep. And when he finds him, I imagine he throws him over his shoulder and he brings him back to where he was. In using this imagery, the psalmist is conscious that he cannot rescue himself. You have to seek me. This is not a matter of me finding my way back. Seek me. That is, leave the fold, God, and come find me. Now, I wonder if some of you may be struggling with this imagery of the lost sheep being applied to the true believer. And here's why you perhaps would struggle with that. Scripture uses this imagery to describe those who are lost outside of Christ, doesn't it? In fact, that Isaiah 53:6 text, when it's applied properly, is actually being applied to those who are lost. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And then it says, but the Lord has laid on him, that's on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And that verse is saying that by virtue of the death of Jesus, when you were converted, the shepherd found you, brought you to the sheepfold, and there you've been. He remedied forever in you this going your own way. That's the essence of a verse like that, isn't it? Jesus died for you, and in his death, and in by the power of the Spirit, when the gospel came in power, Christ found you wherever you were and brought you to his fold. The Lord Jesus clearly uses this same imagery in that very well-known chapter on the prodigal son. He begins that chapter by talking about the propriety of the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after that one sheep. And when he brings him back, there's great rejoicing, and how there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In other words, Jesus applied that imagery to those who are outside of Christ. So is it proper to apply this imagery of the straying sheep being rescued to the true believer? Well, what if I told you the Lord Jesus not only used that imagery and applied it to those who were lost, the Lord Jesus used the same imagery to speak of the rescue of the true believer. He uses it in Matthew chapter 18. Now, you're familiar with that chapter, I'm sure, because in that chapter we have Jesus' initial teaching on church discipline. You remember in Matthew 18, 15, Jesus begins the instructions about church discipline by saying, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, what's the picture there? You go to a straying brother, right? You go to a professing Christian. You privately confront him about his sin. Jesus says, if he hears you, not just audibly, but he listens and he repents, you've gained him. All right? A straying believer who's been recovered. That's the picture there in that church discipline text. Would you agree with that? Well, notice what Jesus says immediately before he gives those instructions about church discipline. Verse 12. Back up to verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What's the connection between that imagery and the church discipline text? In church discipline, Jesus, the good shepherd, is going after the straying believer and bringing him back to the fold. And did you notice he speaks here and he says, it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. Who are the little ones in the text? Well, if you back up to verse 6, we're told, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So Jesus clearly applies the straying sheep recovered by the shepherd to the true believer. And this psalmist in our Psalm 119:176, he uses that for his own backslidden condition. He's conscious of his shepherd and he says, Lord, come get me. Come rescue me. Now, I think it would be an interesting study to trace out in Scripture the similarities between the unconverted and a backslidden Christian. And I say that because of this. Because that imagery is used for the lost man and for the straying Christian, there has to be some similarities between a lost man and a backslidden believer. Now, there's a vast difference between the saved and the lost. Don't get me wrong. I'm not backing up from what I shared in my testimony and what I learned years ago. But the very fact that the same imagery is used for the lost man and the backslidden Christian suggests that there are similarities. And it'd be an interesting study to trace out what they may be from Scripture. But let me just give you some suggestions. Both conditions are places of imminent danger and destruction. It's dangerous to be in a backslidden condition. Both conditions are conditions and situations in which you eventually become hungry and tired. Both are conditions where it gets dark and scary. You have no sense of direction. You don't know where to go. You're just wandering about aimlessly. I wonder if I'm preaching this morning to a professing believer, and you find yourself in a condition that you would describe in that way. It's a good thing to think about as we end a year and we go into a new year. Maybe externally everything appears to be fine. And here's the thing about straying spiritually. Straying does not always include giving yourself over to gross sin or things or rank wickedness. You can stray in your heart while outwardly everything about you says that everything's okay. Maybe you would confess to me this morning, you would say, in your soul, you're weary, you're weak, you're hungry, but you feel lost. I don't mean necessarily you feel lost spiritually, that you're not a Christian, but you feel lost right here this morning. It would be no different if you were 1,000 miles away. The songs that we have sung this morning have just been words on a wall or on a page. And you would say that I sit here this morning disoriented. I feel that I am 1,000,000 miles away from the shepherd. And you know, there's another similarity between the lost man and the backslidden Christian that this imagery suggests. Both are conditions from which you cannot deliver yourself. Do you believe this? It takes the same grace and power of Jesus Christ to rescue a straying believer that it takes to save a lost sinner. It takes the same blood to forgive. It takes the same spirit to renew. And that is why this man in our text cries out, "Seek your servant." You have to be the one who delivers. I can't get myself out of this situation. Is that where you are this morning? Say, "Pastor, I know how I got here." That's not the issue. "I just don't know how to get back." Well, it starts with a very simple petition. "Lord, come get me. Seek me." He's conscious of his shepherd. But also in this prayer, we can see clearly that he is conscious of his servanthood. He's conscious of his servanthood. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, you started out this sermon talking about the assurance of salvation. What's the connection? What does this have to do with the assurance of salvation?" As I was introducing this, I told you that it says something about how assurance relates to the true believer who's gone astray. Well, I want you to pay careful attention to his prayer and what the psalmist says concerning his own identity. What does he pray exactly? Notice the words. When you study the Word of God, I'm sure many of you already know this, it's easy just to read over a text very quickly without paying attention to the words, right? Pay very close attention to the words. He says, "Seek your servant." Even though he's gone astray like a lost sheep, he still considers himself and refers to himself as the Lord's servant. In other words, to put it a different way, it's helpful for us to think about what he did not conclude concerning his relationship to the Lord. He did not automatically conclude, based on his present condition, that he wasn't a true believer. He did not conclude, "I have gone astray, therefore it's clear that I must have never been truly converted. Maybe I was saved before, maybe I was a self-deceived hypocrite, I don't know, so what I'll do is I'll just start from scratch and confess my sins as though I'm a lost sinner coming to Christ for the first time." But that's not what he does. He says, "I'm your servant, Lord. Seek your servant." In other words, he doesn't pray, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." He says, "God be merciful to me, your servant. Be merciful to me, the saint." Now, you know, sometimes I recommend, and I've heard this counsel given, and I've given it from the pulpit, and I stand behind it. I think that it's good counsel that when people are wrestling with the issue as to, well, was I truly saved before this happened? Or once I repented of that, was that when I was truly saved? You know, you have people who wrestle with that kind of thing. And so they come out of some season of sin and they go, "Well, I don't know if I was truly converted before that. Maybe now I'm truly converted." And they get all tangled up in their minds and they're not really sure. And so there's wisdom to the counsel that says, "You know what? Just go to the Lord and say, 'Lord, if I'm not saved, if I wasn't saved, I come to you now. You're just as free to me as you were before all of this happened. I come, I apply the blood, I believe, I repent, I receive the free gift,' and do that rather than getting all bogged down and trying to trace out where and when you were truly converted." There's wisdom in that. But based on a text like this, I don't believe that's the first line of defense. Because that's not what this man does. As a lost sheep, he says, "Seek your servant." He knows that he's God's servant. In other words, he knows that he's not a lost sheep. He's a saved lost sheep. Am I making sense? But then the question comes up, well, what gave him that kind of confidence to pray this way? What gave him the assurance that he was truly God's servant? Well, thirdly, in his prayer, we can see that he is conscious of his sincerity. Notice, look at the last part of the verse. What does he say? As I turn back over there quickly. The last part of the verse, He says, "For I do not forget your commandments." In some sense, this might be, to me at least, the most moving part of the verse. At this point, he seems to be giving an argument, as it were, as to why the Lord ought to come and seek him. "Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Now, on the surface, this could be interpreted, if you don't know what you're doing with the text, it could be interpreted as the man offering up his own righteousness as the basis as to why the Lord ought to come seek him. Rather than appealing to mercy, he's appealing to, "Well, you know, after all, I'm still a pretty good boy. I've not forgotten your commandments." I don't think that's what he's doing at all. Maybe an illustration will help clarify what I believe he's saying or doing. A woman has, say, left her husband. It's not adultery. She just got to a breaking point. Things got bad. And in haste, one night, she packed up her suitcase. She left it all behind. She's not coming back. And she even left the kids with her husband. She's been staying at a local hotel. She begins to miss her husband. She begins to miss her kids. She comes to her senses. She thinks, "What in the world have I done? What am I doing? I'm going to wreck my marriage, my home, my life." So one night, the husband's at home. It's a Saturday night. He's already got the kids fed and bathed and in bed. And he decides to relax for the evening and pray and unload his burden on the Lord. And all of a sudden, he gets a text that simply says, "Come get me and bring me home." Now, he's not ready to bite yet. So he decides he's going to do a little testing. And he says, "Why? Why should I?" And she texts back, "Because I'm yours. I belong to you." I believe that might be what's going on here in this text. He's not spouting out self-righteousness. "Come get me." Because he's not saying, "After all, it could have been worse. At least I didn't forget your commandments." No, he's saying, "Come get me because I belong to you. I'm yours, God. I'm your rightful possession. I possess an eternal, unbreakable relationship to you. Come get me out of the mess that I've created." How does he know that he belongs to God? What proof does this man have that he is still truly God's servant? Because he can accurately describe himself as one of those who does not forget his commandments. Now we have to look at that verse, that phrase just for a minute. What does it mean? What's he saying when he says, "I do not forget your commandments"? Well, I don't think it's saying that if you would have gone up to this God and said, "Now drop and give me 10, he'd be able to spout out the 10 commandments. "Yep, right here in the midst of my sinful condition, I can tell you, have no other gods before you, don't worship graven images, you know," and write down the list, he could rattle them off. I don't think he's saying that cognitively he could still quote God's commandments and he could list out all of the commands of God. I believe that when he says, "I do not forget your commandments," what he is saying is, "I have not forsaken the way of righteousness." In other words, folks, there's a difference between straying into a season of sin and disobedience to God and utterly forsaking the way of righteousness. For if we look back and saw earlier in the psalm, verse 51 to 53, we find this language. "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." There, the wicked are described as those who have forsaken God's law. They want nothing to do with the way of righteousness. Well, that's not the way this man's describing himself. He's saying, "I might have departed into a season of sin, but God, I have not utterly abandoned you and forsaken the way of righteousness." Therefore, he doesn't conclude, I have strayed, so I must have never been a true believer. He doesn't conclude, I've strayed, so now I can't know for sure that I'm the real deal. No, he says, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I have not forsaken you entirely, O God. If you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, but this morning you find yourself in a condition at the end of this year where you could honestly say, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I would exhort you not to immediately start over from scratch. And just to cover the bases, say, well, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and try to cover it. I want you to reflect and ask yourself, can I say to the Lord, honestly and accurately, come get me because I'm yours. I have not forsaken the way of righteousness. Now, of course, that raises the question, how does one know that they've not forsaken the way of righteousness so that they can reason in the manner that this psalmist reasoned? Well, to answer that fully, we would have to make our way through this entire psalm. And our brother would have to give up his preaching slot this evening, which he's not going to do, and I've not volunteered. Throughout this entire psalm, we find many characteristics of that one who has not forsaken the way of righteousness. And though I can't get into this in detail, I hope by just pointing some of these things out, it can be helpful. So if you find yourself, remember, this is what we're doing. If you would say, Pastor, I find myself in that condition this morning. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. How can I pray for I do not forget your commandments, so come get me? How do I know that's me? How do I know that I can say, seek your servant? How do I know that I'm not one who has forsaken the way of righteousness? Well, first of all, the person who has strayed, but who has not forsaken the way of righteousness, wants to be found because he knows from experience that the way of righteousness is the path of blessing. He knows from experience that the way of righteousness is the path of blessing. Notice how the psalmist begins this chapter. He says, verses 1 to 3, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. In other words, folks, this is not a person praying for rescue and reasoning, well, I better get right with God because I'm going to prove in the end I'm not a true believer and go to hell, so I guess that's the only way to miss hell. Now, this is a man whose attitude is, I want to go back to the fold. Because I know from experience that the path of righteous behavior is the path of blessing from God. Now look, can I just be honest? If you're one of those professing believers who's constantly straying, and the real underlying reason is that you find obedience to God's word a bore and a chore, the proverbial ball and chain, then the reason you keep going back to the wilderness of sin is because that's where you truly believe fun and fulfillment are found. And I think that's why sometimes some professing believers keep going back to the wilderness. They've never really been rescued to begin with. That's not the case here with this man. He knows from experience. He's been in the way of righteousness, and he found it a delight. And he wants to go back because that's where the blessings are. But then also, the person who has strayed but has not forsaken the way of righteousness, wants to be found, because listen, he never wants to stray again. Notice what he says in verses 4 to 6. You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Keep in mind, according to verse 176, he's praying these things in the whole psalm as a man who needs to be found. So what he may be praying here is this: bring me back and so plant my feet in the path that I never stray again. Throughout this psalm, he's asking the Lord to be his teacher. Look at verses 32 to 38. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. What's he asking? Lord, so teach me your word that I'm established in the way of righteousness. In other words, this is not a man who is planning his next departure. He might depart again, but he's not planning on it. He says, I don't want to come back here. I want to go back to the path of blessing. Teach me in such a way, God, that it doesn't happen. Furthermore, the person who has strayed but has not forsaken the way of righteousness wants to be found because he knows what happens to those who continue to stray. Remember that verse we looked at earlier? Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now, how you piece that together with what he prays later, it almost sounds at this point he has been found. One possible explanation is, this happened in the past, he was found. It's happened to him again, and he needs to be found. But regardless of how you piece those two verses together, it's clear here, this man knows that God disciplines his children. Now, if you've ever been disciplined by God, you know that's no laughing matter. He loves his children. And he loves us so much, he'll wear us out all the way to heaven if that's what it takes. But it's not pleasant. I don't want that. You see, those who have not abandoned the way of righteousness do not have a nonchalant attitude toward being backslidden. They don't say, well, you know, I've always proven to come back. No. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 118, or verses 118 through 120. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Listen, being afraid of God's judgment is a wonderful motive to get right with him. The Bible does not teach that it's just his love, though that's certainly a major theme that's to draw us and to melt our hearts. One of the things that keeps me in the way of righteousness is I know what happens to those who prove to have never been truly converted and they forsake God utterly. This man wants to be rescued because he's afraid of what will happen if he's not. Furthermore, the person who has strayed but has not forsaken the way of righteousness wants to be found. He wants to be found because he's had a rich experience with the Word of God. He's had a rich experience with the Word of God. It's been his comfort in times of affliction. Verses 49 and 50. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. He got comfort from his word. You know what? There's no comfort out in the wilderness. You ever notice that when you depart from God and get cold, this becomes a dead, cold, lifeless book? Part of God seeking you is when this book becomes alive again and it gives you comfort in the midst of affliction. He wants that back. He's experienced the surpassing value of the Word of God compared to the things of the world. For he says in verses 71 and 72, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Are you away from God this morning, but you remember when it was sweet like that? Ask God to seek you and bring you back to that place. He had experienced the satisfaction that the Word of God brings. Verses 102 to 104. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. He had experienced the peace that it brings. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. But then last of all, the person who has strayed but has not forsaken the way of righteousness actually seeks restoration. In other words, what's the ultimate proof that this man was God's servant and not a lost man? What was the ultimate proof? He prayed for rescue and was brought back. Thankfully, don't have to really say it a whole lot in our circles. But you know, this is the Bible Belt. I have not soon forgotten the difficulty it is to find lost people in upstate South Carolina. You know what I mean by that? Many people have been down, prayed prayers, vacation Bible school, revival meetings. And so it wasn't uncommon. Maybe it's less common now. I've been gone for a decade. But it's not uncommon to perhaps find someone who's to say, well, you know, I remember being saved 25 years ago, but I've been backslidden. There's a good comeback to that. And that is, prove it. Prove it. What's the ultimate distinction between the true believer who's backslidden and the man who's lost that claims to be backslidden? The ultimate proof is this. The true believer that's backslidden eventually gets right with God. He comes home. He eventually can't stand the muck and the mire. He can't stand the wilderness of sin. It weighs on him. And so at some point, by the Spirit's work, he cries out, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, Lord, for I have not forgotten your commandments. I have not totally forsaken the way of righteousness. And I want to be back where I was, and even further, by your grace. Now, I didn't come assuming that anyone's in this condition this morning, but I do think that this is an appropriate word to end one year and to begin another, is to ask, where are you with God this morning? Isn't that always an appropriate question as you begin another year? Can you say with all of your imperfections and daily sins that you're in the fold this morning, safe and sound, walking with the shepherd, serving the shepherd, yes, again, conscious of how you fall short in many ways, just as I do? Or would you be able to say, or could you say this morning, as you end this year and begin a new one, I've gone astray like a lost sheep? Can I tell you that the disposition of the shepherd is to come get you? And let me tell you something, he always answers this prayer of true sheep. He will come get you. He will deliver you. He will clean you up, he will feed you, and he'll bring you back. And so I would encourage you to pray this simple prayer in your heart to God this morning. Lord, come get me. I'm yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. Thank you for this simple verse. Lord, we find again that it is true that we're prone to wander from you. Lord, we thank you. It amazes us, those of us who've been in the way for many years, it amazes us that we're still in the way. A testimony to your keeping grace, how you have delivered us from more than one time and when we've strayed from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would do your mighty grace, work of grace in the heart of any Christian here this morning that has strayed. I pray, Lord, by your grace, you'd seek them and find them. In Jesus' name, amen.